Congregation, please turn with me to our Belgian Confession of Faith, to Article 29 on page 19 in the back of your Psalter. Article 29. This article deals with the marks of the true church and wherein she differs from the false church. And so the first two paragraphs deal with that. But then the last half of the article deals with the marks of the members of the church, the marks of the true Christian. And we already devoted one message to that, and we hope to do so again tonight. So let's just read the second half of Article 29, starting with the words "with respect." The third paragraph. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely, by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood, and that's what we'll focus on tonight, but this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities. But they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. And we will stop there. So in other words, a number of weeks ago, all of this, because of all that's been going on, my own illness, it's been quite a while since we looked at this article. And so last time, we focused on those marks that are listed in this article. The marks that distinguish the true Christian. Namely, that they believe in Christ. And we emphasized at the time that that is the most foundational mark of the believer. They are believers in Christ. And then we also focused on the fact that those who do receive Jesus Christ as the only Savior, those who do believe in him, those who are united to him, they will manifest the following fruits. And they are listed for us. First of all, they avoid sin. Secondly, they follow after righteousness. In other words, their desire is to live in obedience to God's word. They love the true God and their neighbor. They neither turn aside to the right or left. In other words, by the grace of God, they are walking on that narrow pathway that leads to everlasting life. Or, as I put it, they do not play fast and loose with sin. And fifthly, they crucify the flesh with the works thereof. Now, the question could arise, and that brings us to the next paragraph that I really want to unpack, because this whole paragraph about the marks of the Christian is one of the most beautiful statements in our confessions about the Christian and what defines a Christian. And so, lest there be the idea that those marks are always functioning fully and perfectly in the believer, Guido de Bray, the author of the Belgian Confession, who ultimately paid with his life for having written this confession, he adds a wonderful pastoral note. And that pastoral note is so beautiful and so rich that I felt it necessary to devote an entire sermon to the biblical truth that he is expressing there. But, he says, but, even though these things are true, even though these are the marks of the Christian, but this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities. But, another but, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. And so the focus of our message tonight will therefore be Christ, our daily refuge. That's the key phrase in this paragraph. Christ, our daily refuge. Number one, we will focus on our daily need of Christ. Secondly, our daily trusting in Christ. Thirdly, our daily comfort in Christ. And you will see that all three of them are highlighted in this paragraph. First of all, our daily need of Christ. Why? Because there remain in us great infirmities. Secondly, our daily trusting in Christ, so that the true believer, because of that, continually takes refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of Christ. That's our daily trusting in Christ. And thirdly, our daily comfort in Christ, namely that in him we have remission of sins through faith in him. So first of all, our daily need of Christ. And so the article addresses the painful reality of which we read in Romans 7. And I will come to Romans 7 in just a moment. Because in Romans 7, the Apostle Paul gives us this honest description of his own ongoing struggle every day. He openly and freely confesses that he too is a man of many infirmities. And so even though the Christian by grace begins to manifest all those fruits, avoiding sin, following after righteousness, loving God and our neighbor, not turning to the left or to the right, crucifying the flesh with the works thereof, nevertheless, each Christian, each true Christian, would readily agree with the language of this article that they have many infirmities. And what are those infirmities? I'm going to just list five of them. I'm not saying that's all of them, but I think five of the main ones that every Christian struggles with. So there's, first of all, the great infirmity of unbelief. Secondly, the great infirmity of prayerlessness. Thirdly, the great infirmity of backsliding, world conformity. Fourthly, the great infirmity of not handling affliction well, trials well. And fifthly, the great infirmity of not crucifying our flesh and catering to our flesh instead. So let me just, I cannot enlarge too much upon them, but let me just briefly say something about those infirmities. And I'm certain that if you are a true believer, that as I listed those infirmities, that you will be able to relate to all of them. Because every true Christian struggles with that. First of all, the infirmity of unbelief. How painful that is. That time and again we discover that in spite of all that we have experienced, in spite of God's faithfulness over and over again, of never having failed us, that we are still so inclined to unbelief. That we are still so inclined to suspect God in his love, in his faithfulness, in his truthfulness. Oh, God had to complain about the people of Israel in Numbers 14, verse 11. And which believer cannot identify with this? How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? But also the infirmity of unbelief in that sense, that we are so slow to understand the gospel. that we so easily lose sight of Christ, so inclined to look for something within us rather than outside of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the men of Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. How slow we are to believe the essential truths of the gospel. How slow we are to understand that we must rest in Christ alone. That in Christ alone we are reconciled with God. That we don't have to add anything. To rest, not in what we feel, not in what we have experienced, but to rest in Christ. That's one of the great infirmities that every child of God, every believer struggles with. Then the great infirmity of prayerlessness. If you want to, it's been said, it's not original with me, but it's been said, if you want to humble a Christian, ask him how his prayer life is. How's your prayer life? Every Christian struggles with that. Every Christian groans before God, Lord, I am so prayerless at times. So often we find it difficult work is to spend time in prayer. We have to confess it. I have to confess it to our shame. I've addressed this before. Why is it that we have no difficulty talking for hours to human beings? And why is it so difficult to be alone with God and to speak to Him? But you see, the Christian grieves over that. The Christian feels instinctively that it ought not to be so. The Christian knows of times when he has enjoyed sweet fellowship with God. Why is it? Why is it that I find it so difficult? God had to complain about Israel again. He says, but thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, Isaiah 43:22. Thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Isaiah 64:7. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. And how would you like it, parents, if you never hear from your children? If you have grown children, married children, you never hear from them. They never call you. They never communicate with you. That would be painful indeed. You know that a good relationship means that there is frequent fellowship and communion. And so the Christian desires that and longs for that and yet struggles with the reality, the painful reality of so often being prayerless. Number three, the great infirmity of backsliding and world conformity. God had to say of Israel, Hosea 11:7, and my people are bent to backsliding from me. They have this inclination to drift away from me. And backsliding usually doesn't happen overnight. Backsliding often begins when we no longer observe our daily spiritual duties. When we no longer spend time alone with God, when we begin to compromise with sin, when there is unconfessed sin, we begin to backslide away from God. Every true believer struggles with that. Every true believer recognizes as an infirmity. They fully agree that we sadly have this bent towards backsliding. Number four, the great infirmity of not handling affliction well, of handling trials well, of handling adversity well. Which Christian cannot relate to those moments when things did not go our way, when calamity struck, when we became ill, when we suffered a setback in our business, when accidents happened, when things, as we would call them, went wrong? How did you respond to that? How did you deal with that? Did you deal graciously with it? Or was there this inward, ugly reaction to that which did not go as we thought it would go? And which Christian does not know, even though it may never come out, even though by the grace of God we may be refrained from expressing it, but what Christian cannot relate to that suddenly surge of rebellion, especially when God's ways are different from our ways, and when God's providences appear to be against us rather than favoring us? And fifthly, the great infirmity of not crucifying our flesh. The great infirmity of catering especially to our bosom sin. Every Christian has a bosom sin. Every Christian has a sin to which they are more vulnerable than any other sin. What Christian doesn't have to confess that we are not as diligent as we ought to be to do what Christ tells us? If your eye offends it, pluck it out. If your arm offends you, cut it off. In other words, deal with that which tends to bring you into trouble, that which leads you into sin. So those are the infirmities that every Christian struggles with daily. And that's what the Apostle Paul confesses. Open your Bibles, please, to Romans 7. I'm not going to go through the whole passage. I just want to highlight three verses. Three verses in Romans 7 where the Apostle Paul freely confesses that this is also his struggle. Romans 7, verse 15. Romans 7, verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. In other words, I end up doing what I'm against. For what I want to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And again, every Christian can relate to that. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. They may both commit the same sin, but the difference is that the believer hates it. Why? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in the heart. And Paul says, what's the matter with me? I end up doing what I'm against. I end up doing what I hate. Then Romans 7, verse 19. For the good that I would, I do not. In other words, he's confessing that we fail to do what we desire to do. Because the desire of the believer is after godliness. The desire of the believer is to please God. The desire of the believer is to honor God's word. But so often he comes up short. So often we come up short and we fail to do that which we desire to do. Verse 24 then finally brings it all to a conclusion, where Paul finally, in holy despair, throws up his hands and says, oh, wretched man that I am. Not wretched man that I was, but wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In other words, Paul is saying, I'm so weary of this struggle. I'm so weary of having to deal with my infirmities. I don't know what to do. Wretched man that I am. But then, of course, as we will see, as we will focus on later, it's precisely at that moment where Paul freely acknowledges that in so many ways he is a failure as a Christian. That's what he's confessing in Romans 7. But it's precisely at that moment that by renewal, his entire focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. Precisely when he recognizes what a wretched man he is in himself and remains in himself, his heart is filled with joy that the answer to that desperate question, who shall deliver me, is answered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we will see in a moment. And so the painful conclusion for Paul, and the painful conclusion for every Christian, is that we have but a small beginning of this new obedience. A small beginning. That's why the poet of Psalm 119, and you know how much that man loved God, how much that man loved his word. In every conceivable way, he tells us how much he loves the word of God. And yet what does he say in verse 5 of Psalm 119? Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed, but have respect unto all thy commandments. Congregation, can you relate to that? Can you relate to that petition of the psalmist? Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Because that's the deep longing of the believer. And even though they must painfully confess those great infirmities that they must struggle with every day, nevertheless, deep in their soul is that yearning and desire to walk in God's ways. So then, the article says beautifully, but even though there remain in them those great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life. That's again, that's a key statement here. In other words, the true Christian doesn't just sit back and relax. The true Christian doesn't say, well, that's just the way I am. You'll have to just accept me the way I am. No, the true Christian has a desire to resist this. The true Christian grieves over those great infirmities. The true Christian struggles against those infirmities. They struggle with it every day. Tell me, believer, is that not your experience? Do you not struggle with those infirmities every day? And you will. All the days of your life, you will, until you breathe your last breath. But notice what Guido de Bray rightfully inserted. They don't just struggle in their own strength. No, they fight against them through the Spirit. In other words, a true believer knows by bitter experience that without divine help, they will lose this battle. That without divine help, they will succumb to those infirmities. But what a comfort it is that the Holy Spirit dwells within the believer, and that in the Spirit we do have the resources we need to engage in that spiritual battle. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us with Christ. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit that also dwells in the heart of the believer. And what a comfort it is to know that once that Spirit establishes His residence in our heart, and He does that in every believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of every believer. Once He establishes residence, He is an active Spirit, a Spirit who is engaged. A Spirit who will show us on the one hand what those infirmities are, but a Spirit who will also give us the power and the strength to engage in battle against those infirmities. Because without Him, on our own, we will not be able to make it. On our own, we will fail. On our own, we will succumb to our infirmities. And so it's because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that there is this battle. It is the Holy Spirit who stirs up the believer. It is the Holy Spirit who makes the believer sensitive to his infirmities, sensitive to sin. And it's the Holy Spirit that urges the believer to engage in battle against those infirmities. Because it is because of him that there is this yearning in the new man, this yearning in that new creature to be like Christ. That's the longing, the desire of every Christian. That's the yearning of the new man, but there's that old man, that flesh, that corrupt, sinful nature that relentlessly assaults the new man, relentlessly. That's why the Christian life is compared to a warfare. That's clearly the language of the article as well. But they fight against them. So in other words, the Christian is called to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul gives us a spiritual armor. And he explains to the Christians that we're not just wrestling against sinful influences, but we're wrestling against principalities. We are wrestling against the prince of darkness himself. And the devil knows that in our flesh, he has a powerful ally. And dear believer, you need to realize that you cannot let up in that struggle for one moment. Don't underestimate the power of your flesh. At times it may seem as if your flesh is subdued, but remember that your flesh is flesh. The flesh of a believer is as wicked, as depraved, as vile, as corrupt as the flesh of the natural man. That's why it is flesh. That's why Paul says in Romans 7, "For in me that is in my flesh," he says, "dwelleth no good thing." The old man in the believer, the old nature, is 100% opposed to God and opposed to the Word of God. And that old man is always trying to gain the upper hand. And that's why we have to be so careful as Christians. Because, congregation, we have no idea how vulnerable we are. One unguarded moment, one moment when we're not careful, and we will fall flat on our faces. As I said before, that flesh of ours is like a tinderbox. And it only takes one spark, and it will explode. Before we know it, we will fall headlong into sin. That's why we can never let up in this battle. That's why we need to realize every day the enemy we're dealing with. Not just Satan, not just an ungodly world that surrounds us, but that ally within our flesh. And that's why we need to be vigilant. That's why we need to engage in this warfare. That's why the church here on earth is called the militant church. Right? The word militant comes from the same root that our word military comes from. That's why the people of God here on earth are referred to as the militia of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are engaged in a battle against a three-headed enemy, an enemy that never rests, an enemy that's always looking for the advantage. And that's why the only way as a Christian that we can prevail in that warfare is by continually taking refuge to Christ. That's a beautiful language. But they fight against them, these infirmities, through the Spirit all the days of their life. And believer, that battle will continue until you breathe your last breath. Not until then will the victory finally be secure. But what's encouraging, what's so encouraging, is that we are not alone in this warfare. That God has provided everything we need in this warfare. Most importantly, we need to take refuge to Christ. And we need to do it continually. We need to do it all the time. This is an important statement, congregation. In other words, the Christian life cannot ever be a casual affair. Continually. Every day, all day long. As a matter of fact, one of the marks of spiritual growth is when this begins to function more and more in the life of the believer. When continually, while at work, no matter where we are, this continually taking refuge to Christ, this continually to looking to Him. That's precisely what is meant here. That's why Wilhelmus of Brackel, as I've said many, many times, but I want to say it here again, he's saying the Christian life is a life in which the believer takes refuge to Christ thousands upon thousands of times. That's the life of faith. The life of faith is a continual taking refuge to Him. In other words, what this article is saying as it echoes the Word of God, because of this daily battle, this daily reality, there needs to be a daily interaction with Christ. There needs to be a daily trusting in Christ. Because in Christ alone, we find everything we need to deal with those great infirmities of ours. That's the life of faith. That's why, as you know, God instituted the morning and evening sacrifice. It's to teach the people of Israel this fundamental lesson. As if to say to the people of Israel, you need me every day. You need me every morning. You need me every night. But I have provided for you. I know you are a sinful people. I know that every single day you will sin, but I want you to know there is a remedy for it. There is a sacrifice to which you can take refuge. Every morning and every evening, God declared to Israel, I am always ready to receive you. I am always ready to pardon you. God wanted Israel to know that in that sacrifice, pointing to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a complete and daily remedy for sin. And that's the Holy Spirit's work. That Spirit who engages within us, that stirs us up, who stirs us up to engage in this daily battle. That's the Spirit whose goal it always is to point us to Christ, to lead us to Christ, to direct us to Christ. Because that's His work. That's His goal as He dwells within the believer. His work is to glorify Christ. His work is to see to it that we grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is the Spirit who directs the believer time and again to look to Christ. That's why, as I've pointed out before, that's precisely why Jesus, in John 15, tells the believer. He was speaking first of all to His disciples, but through them to all believers, that they need to abide in Me. And that all fits here, what Guido de Bray is saying. You need to abide in Me. That's what Guido de Bray means when he talks about a continual taking refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Christ is saying in John 15, He's saying to His disciples, apart from Me, you cannot make it. Apart from Me, you will fail. Without Me, you can do nothing. And again, what Jesus means there is simply saying, without abiding in Me, you cannot bear a single fruit. Because He says, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in Me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without Me, you can do nothing. He's simply saying to His disciples, therefore don't even try it on your own. Because unless you abide in Me, that means unless you remain in fellowship with Me, unless you follow Me, unless you walk with Me, unless you live in continual fellowship with me. That's the whole point. That's what Brockle is saying. Is a true believer lives in continual fellowship all day long at all times of occasions, at work, wherever they may be. There may be those occasions where the believer looks to Christ, cries out to Christ, and seeks his grace to be able to prevail. That's what Jesus is saying. And he is saying, my dear people, and therefore, stay with me. Because in me, everything you need for the Christian life is to be found. Everything you need to deal with your infirmities is to be found in me. Everything you need to bear fruit and to live a fruitful life is all to be found in me. And so the bottom line is simply this. In Christ, there is a daily provision for the daily struggle of his people against those great infirmities. In him, there is a daily provision. Just like God in the wilderness, boys and girls, during those 40 years, how could the people of Israel have survived in an environment where there was absolutely nothing to sustain their lives? But why did they survive? It's because God dwelt in their midst and he provided for them. And every morning, there was a fresh supply of manna. Day after day, that rock produced fresh water for the people of Israel. And that's why they survived. And so the point is here, is that in Christ is everything we need. Everything we need to live a life of daily godliness. In Christ is what we need in order to deal with those great infirmities with which the believer struggles. And so it says continually taking their refuge, and it mentions four specific things, and I will just briefly say something about them. Refuge in his blood. To take refuge in his death. To take refuge in his passion. To take refuge in his obedience. And of course, this is a summary of everything the Bible reveals to us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if I fail and I sin and I defile myself, then what must I do? When I am painfully aware of how I have sinned, when I'm painfully aware that I've yielded to temptation, when I'm painfully aware that I have defiled myself. Guido de Bray is, then you must take refuge to Christ. You must take refuge to his blood. And what does the gospel tell us about that blood? It's that the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses from all sin. That in him, a fountain has been opened against sin and uncleanness. You see, there is, in other words, what the devil will try to make you do is to keep you from Christ. Especially when you feel defiled by your sin, whatever that sin may be, and you feel defiled, then Satan is there to whisper in your ear, you can't go to Christ like that. What a liar he is. That's exactly why you need to go to Christ. You need to go to him at once and to confess your sin and to take hold of that precious promise that his blood cleanses from all sin. Secondly, to take refuge to the death of Christ. And why is that precious? To be reminded of that time and again of the fact that Christ died. Well, in dying, he paid the penalty for sin fully and completely. The wages of sin is death. And dear believer, every sin you commit is in and of itself worthy of judgment. But what an encouragement then, by the Holy Spirit we are directed again to look to a Savior who not only shed his blood, but who died, who paid the penalty for sin in full. He did a complete work. What he accomplished by his death, dear believer, covers all of your sin. Thirdly, taking refuge to the passion, to the entire package, if you will, of the suffering of Christ. Of course, what he's saying here, it all belongs together. It's all interconnected. But especially to consider that in his passion, he took your place as your substitute. Dear believer, he was wounded for your transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was upon him, so that you could be healed. Again, it all comes down to the same thing. For he has made, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what this all means here is that Christ has done a complete work. It is finished. It is forever finished. And it mentions his obedience here. It all fits together. The obedience of Christ. His perfect life and his perfect sacrifice. His perfect life in which he perfectly obeyed God on your behalf. And so even though you painfully recognize your failure, your sin, your disobedience to God's will, oh, what an encouragement then it is to know that we have a Savior who on your behalf obeyed that law of God perfectly. So his perfect life and his perfect sacrifice. So when we put this all together, and of course what I'm saying here in a few minutes is really the very substance of the gospel. That what I'm saying here, just these few points, they deserve a series of sermons all by themselves. But here, they're mentioned together, and I want to keep that together very briefly. And so ultimately what it means is this, is that the believer, because of his great infirmities, continually takes refuge to a complete Savior, to a perfect Savior, a Savior who is all-sufficient, a Savior of whom we read in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. That's why the apostle says in him we shall be more than conquerors. And dear believer, if it weren't for the fact that you have an interceding Savior at the Father's right hand, you would have perished already. It's not only what he did on the cross for you, what he accomplished on the cross for you, but what he's doing now at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for you, watching over you, praying, just like he did for Peter, praying that our faith would not fail. And finally it says, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. What a precious statement. How consistent with the word of God. As you've heard me say many times, this is the most foundational promise of the gospel. That when we believe in Christ, we obtain the full remission of all of our sins. And the point that Guy de Rebray wants to make here is this. Is that pardon that was granted to you the very first time you exercise faith in Christ. Because that's what happens. The moment a sinner believes in Christ, at that moment, God grants that sinner a full and comprehensive pardon of all sins. But the point that he wants to make here is that your great infirmities, they do not cancel that pardon. What a wonderful truth that is. your infirmities, your failures, your backsliding, your unbelief, all, whatever it may be, it does not cancel your pardon. For Paul says, I'm persuaded that absolutely nothing, not my sin, not my failure, not my backsliding, not my infirmities, absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's why John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what that means, to confess your sin? You know what confession is? Confession is self-condemnation. When you confess before God what you've done, you are condemning yourself. You are owning before God what you have done, what you have thought, what you have said. But John is saying, when you do that, when you come before God and you condemn yourself, you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And how often will he do that? 70 times, 7 times. That's why every morning and evening, God revealed the same message. I am ready to forgive you in the morning. I'm ready to forgive you at night. In him, we have a full remission of our sins. And Christ wants his people to be assured of that. He wants them to be assured of that. And the only way that we gain that assurance is by continually interacting with him. The more we abide in him, the more we live out of him, the more that assurance will grow. And that's what Christ desires. He doesn't want his people to be a doubting people. He wants his people to be an assured people. I am come, he said in John 10, verse 10. I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. Christ merited, dear believer, he merited for you a marvelous salvation, a full salvation, a complete salvation, and he wants you to rejoice in that salvation. And that can only happen when we learn to abide in him, when daily we interact with him, when daily we nourish our souls by means of his word, when we are continually taking refuge to this precious Savior. And when we don't do that, we should not be surprised that we lose our assurance. And so what are the assurance killers? Is when we don't abide in Christ, when we don't take our relationship with him seriously, when we become careless and sloppy in our spiritual life. You should not be surprised if you lose your assurance, or when you continue with unconfessed sin, then you shouldn't be surprised that you will lose your assurance. And when you continue in backsliding, you will lose your assurance. But when we daily walk with the Savior, when we continually take refuge to him, we will increasingly experience the joy of his salvation. Because that's precisely what God wants. Psalm 132, verse 15 and 16. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And so, dear believer, what a beautiful balance here. Pastoral love in addressing the painful reality of every believer's life. Our great infirmities, but on the other hand, pointing us to him who is our refuge and our strength and our very present help in trouble. Christ is a complete Savior, and nothing delights him more than when his people continually take refuge to him. Abide in me. So, congregation, do you recognize yourself in this? Is this description, this beautiful description of Article 29, is that the description of your life? Are you a believer? Are you a true believer? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him? Does your heart yearn for him? That's the nature of spiritual life. True spiritual life is irresistibly attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why John leaped in the womb when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, because she carried the Savior in her womb. And John was regenerated from the womb, and that spiritual life of that unborn baby leaped for joy in the presence of the Savior, because true spiritual life is attracted to Christ. And so let's read one more time those beautiful paragraphs of Article 29. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him.